When you first come here, you're welcome to check out our doctrinal statement. We have a shortened version, I believe, online. There's a longer version that in the past, before COVID, we handed out in print. We're in the process of revising it, so we're hesitant to print copies of it now because there are some semicolons and opened and closed quotes and some verse references that are the wrong street address for the thing we meant to say. It's called typos. And so we're in the process of reissuing the 2022 sort of, you know, update to the doctrinal statement. Don't worry about it. We're still going to be Trinitarian after we revise it. Joel and I are having a secret conversation y'all don't know about right now. No? It saith, I have four connections. Sorry about that. It's on Dropbox, it's number 22. This is lesson or message 22 on the doctrinal statement. We're almost done. But I thought we would summarize our theology, and it's been great. I've so enjoyed sort of walking through some of the core doctrines of the faith. You know me, if you do know me, we're almost constantly exegetical, meaning what does the text say? Let's lead out or exegete the meaning of what God is saying through the author, the human writer of the text. What is this meaning of this passage, and what are the theological consequences? And over time, we build theology, a biblical systematic theology is our goal always, and every message is given in light of that. And so, but there are places where, you know, if I talk about Matthew 26, for example, I'm working through Matthew, a year from now we'll be in Matthew 26. How long till we get to 1 Corinthians 11? Now, what do Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11 have to do with one another? Well, they're in the New Testament. The New Testament is written under the authority and inspiration of the Spirit, delegated by Jesus to the apostles. So Matthew the apostle, right? Paul the apostle. So there's an authority thing. We know that. But what do the contents of Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11 have in common? Do you know? See, this is what I'm talking about, going from exegesis to theology. If I exegete through 1 Corinthians, when we get to chapter 11, we've been through a lot of 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of wonderful, dense material. 1 Corinthians 11 includes Paul's explication of the Lord's table. Matthew 26 has Jesus' instantiation of the Lord's table. And when you look at both of those passages and the other synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, together on this topic, you get a theology, a theological summary of this topic. And that's your sort of categorical approach. And these are wonderful, these two passages, 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew 26, they're wonderfully complementary. So why don't we do that? Why don't we go to, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. How would I find 1 Corinthians 11? Now, when I was a kid, it was the table of contents, but that's so slow. So what do I do? Well, it's the New Testament, so you got to think, where are we? 1 Corinthians. Ah, these are foreign-sounding places. They really are. Corinth is really a far place. It's in Greece. But you grab the New Testament, which is about, as I've told you, the last eighth or so of your Bible. And in my Bible, that's right where 1 Corinthians 11 is, just to give you an idea. So this is a full-service ministry. We'll teach you everything we can. That's 1 Corinthians 11. And the Apostle Paul says that he got training from Jesus in this is interesting, 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. He got personal, almost like hands-on, face-to-face training from Jesus. And we know that because he's going to quote Jesus as if he were an eyewitness or a participant in the events of the Lord's Passover meal in Matthew 26. And he was nowhere near the Passover meal. In fact, it's an interesting question. What's Saul of Tarsus doing that night? Where is he? We meet him in Acts chapter 7. He's in Jerusalem. He's holding the garments of those that are stoning Stephen to death. What is Pharisee of the Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus, the Benjamite, what is he doing as Jesus is serving the Passover, enjoying the Passover meal with his disciples, and then crucified? And that's, again, an intriguing question. And the Bible doesn't tell us. And so historical fiction can come in and try to speculate, make a neat story, but we don't know. We might ask him. He might say, I was in school. We don't know. But here's what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is correcting them. I had a friend that told me his understanding of 1 Corinthians, a pastor down in Virginia. He said, I'll tell you, his name is John Altizer. He's fantastic. He's one of my best friends. John said, I met him in my schooling, seminary training. He said, 1 Corinthians is a whipping from beginning to end. He's from West Virginia, pastors in Virginia. Really good friend. It is. Every Roman numeral through the outline of 1 Corinthians is correction. Well, guess what these knuckleheaded Christians are doing? They're messing up the Lord's table. And so Paul is writing this letter. It's the second letter we know of that he wrote to them, because he says in my first letter, which we don't have, it's not in the Bible, we have the second letter. And 2 Corinthians, maybe you remember this, is the fourth that we know of. Because in 2 Corinthians it says, I wrote you before, and it isn't what he says in 1 Corinthians, something else he's talking about. So we've put it together that we have two of these letters in a ministry. Like if someone, you've got an email thing going with a friend or something, and someone grabs two of them, and you're like, well, there's a whole conversation here, but you only have two of the letters. That's what we have here in the Bible. That's the archaeology of it. But in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So I've already trained you, and this is what you do as you're making disciples. You teach them to do what Jesus wants, and he wants us to do this, the Lord's table, in remembrance of him. That which I received, I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He almost quotes the Synoptic Gospels. And it makes you wonder, as he's writing 1 Corinthians in the 50s AD, 20 years after the events that he's describing that actually took place in history, does he have one of the Gospels in front of him to know this? It's an interesting question. I'm thinking no. The earliest date we have for Matthew, which I personally believe is the first gospel, most conservatives like me think it is. A lot of conservative evangelicals think Mark is the first gospel. That's the popular thing to teach in seminary. I think Matthew's the first, thematically, is my reasoning, primarily that it's to the Jew, it's to Jewish Christians. But Matthew, the earliest date's 55. And then we need to talk about circulation. And the New Testament circulated very quickly. I mean, they're talking in the early hundreds, they're talking about the various books of the Bible, the early Christian writings that are post-biblical. And they, in the early, they call it the apostolic fathers, those that came after the apostles. We know that the Bible proliferated very early, but it's very unlikely that Paul has Matthew in front of him. And so he received from the Lord what I've told you. It makes me ask little questions like, did Paul take notes when Jesus was talking to him? Or is this the fulfillment, as I think, of John chapter 14, that he'll bring to your memory those things that you've forgotten? When you receive the Holy Spirit, he'll help you remember the things that I've taught you. That's what he's telling the apostles, which is why we have a New Testament. And so this is where Paul gets his stuff. Jesus taught him. And again, the narrative of him meeting our Savior for this training, I believe, is hinted at in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The revelations he received that he's not allowed to disclose when he was caught up to the third heaven. All right. On that topic, real quick, he was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, he says. That sounds crazy. Sounds like an out-of-body type experience, like he's having some sort of, science fiction describes these types of things. Like he's all of a sudden, somehow his body's on earth, but he's with the Lord in heaven. And he tells you in Philippians, better be with the Lord. I'm ready to go. It's way better. Everyone wants to talk about these near-death experiences. I just like the biblical one, the one Paul talks about, where he's there. But anyway, John has the same type of experience. Revelation begins, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's meaning, not I wasn't physically present in the throne room of heaven, but spiritually I was seeing these visions of the throne room of heaven. So God does this. He does this with the apostles, at least. And so I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the summary of breaking bread is giving it, distributing it, and identifying some sense in which the bread is his body. Now, when I was in second or third grade, I remember they introduced the topic of simile and metaphor. And I also remember that they kept refamiliarizing me with this in the curriculum through East Texas education curriculum, whatever they were using in elementary and middle school. They kept bringing this back up, and it was one of the one things I remembered. What's a simile? Do you remember that? Like, do y'all remember like what 3 years ago everything was like, right, with the kids? Simile means you make a comparison of similarness using the word like. Not like Shaggy and Scooby, like, let's get out of here. No, this conversation is like, sometimes it's like a college lecture, I've been told. I've been given that comparison. It's a comparison using the word like in English. And you have ways of doing that in Greek. But the metaphor is more common. And metaphor is more challenging because it involves the word from the 90s, is. What does is mean? Meaning, in what sense are you making the equation? This is America. This is America right here. Well, what? Just this? It's a pretty powerful group. All the nuclear arsenal, all the fighter jets, this is America. No, I'm saying, in a sense, there's a sense in which that we are pervaded by the spirit of the founders, and we believe in individual responsibility and freedom and government enforcing that. The government's job is to provide the liberty for free expression, free individual expression against the oppression of your brother, of your neighbor, right? That's America. But see, what do I mean by this is America? Drawing the map and all that's left is just this. So that's how metaphor works. In what sense is he saying this is my body? And what we believe, and this is just exegesis. Jesus' whole body was physically present when he broke the bread. In fact, the Bible says his bones wouldn't be broken. One of the prophecies of Messiah is his bones wouldn't be broken, and his bones weren't, when they could have been at the cross. That's a big part of the crucifixion story. But the bread is not his body in the sense that it is made of the cells that have miraculously entered into the bread or transposed or even transubstantiated into the bread. That's not what he's saying. He's breaking the bread, the unleavened bread of the Passover meal, and handing it out and saying, this is in the sense that it represents my body. And so that's the exegesis, I believe, of the narrative. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, no veins have been opened, right? There's no less blood in his body. And there's no provision anywhere for us to assume that he has made more blood and miraculously put it in the cup, physical blood. But he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Exactly language we get out of Matthew 26. So what's happening here? We believe, and this is the doctrinal statement, how we do this, based on what Jesus says in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and based on what Paul says Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11, we believe that the Lord's table is a doubly commanded ordinance. He says twice, do this in remembrance of me. So we do it because he told us to. And we believe that it is, therefore, in remembrance of him, so it is a memorial. There is the past leading to the future glory. You can't have the crown without the cross. I mean, these are implications, but he's saying in remembrance of me. And Paul says, we proclaim his death. It's looking back. It's memorial. So see that the way our very simple doctrine develops, like it's not physical body and blood. It's not what many have done with it. It is in memory of him. So it's up here. It's in your heart, the heart of man, the core of your immaterial being, the place where your thoughts live that isn't the same as your brain. The core. That's what heart means through Old and New Testaments when it's talking figuratively. It isn't the physical pump, but it's like it. But he says that this is something you're to do in remembrance of me. For as often, Paul says, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, in the paragraph that follows, verses 27 through 32, without cheating and speed reading through it, does anyone remember what the next piece of revelation Paul gives that we don't get from the gospel writers? There's a new little piece of revelation about the Lord's table. It has to do with how you approach it. It's very applicable to the Corinthians because they're either drinking all the wine and becoming drunk, or they're coming as just regular Corinthians from the bar to the Lord's table as already drunk, and they're eating up all the bread before the rest of the people can get there, so they're not waiting for one another, as though this is supposed to be dinner. It's not your dinner. It's not your lunch. It's a representative illustration with a little piece of bread and a little cup, a little drink, a little bread to represent something. He develops all that. But what's the topic next in 1 Corinthians 11? This is exegesis. What's he talking about? He's saying that there is a right way to approach the Lord's table, and there is a what if you don't. There's a what. What's the word? Anybody? What's that? There's a consequence. And it's actually a judgment from God on you believers. Corinthians are all called saints. They're all called, those that have been born again. He's only talking to Christians if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And yet they're acting like unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 3. Over dividing over who's the pastor. We're separating out on which team we belong to. I've got Apollos' jersey and I got Peter's jersey. And Paul says that is like unbelievers. That's how unbelievers think. You're acting like babies and Christ like mere men or unbelievers. But here, the correction is there is a consequence for doing this in an inappropriate manner. Now, the Corinthian errors are kind of like break the scale errors. 1 Corinthians 5, what the young man who's got his father's wife, this is a pagan practice the pagans don't even do. The examples kind of blow the scale. They're drunk and disorderly at the Lord's table in Corinth, apparently. So this is, that would be, everybody with me, an unworthy manner to come to the table representing communion with God through Christ. Like that's a problem. But the question is, what is the essence of the unworthy manner? Certainly drunk and disorderly would say no. I believe that to say I'm having fellowship with God when I'm walking in darkness breaks the illustration. So I believe the unworthy manner he gets at when he says, a man must examine himself in verse 28, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's a self-examination. Am I having fellowship with God? Am I walking with him? And if you're not, you've just self-examined. What do you do after a little bit of God's grace and your perspective looking at you and your practice and your life? Am I walking with God? And you give an honest assessment. I don't assess you. The other Christians around you aren't like, well, I'm just going to have to help you with your walk. Okay? That's not what he says. He says you Christians need to look at yourselves, not to find truth, but in the light of God's truth, examine yourselves and see if you're walking. Paul says this often, actually. Check yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's not whether you're a Christian. That's whether you're walking as a Christian. Self-examination is a huge thing, but you need the objectivity of God's word. And so the reason you do it is because, like when you're driving, you need to look out the windshield. Look out the front windshield. It's a really important skill in driving. Because the Corinthians are about to drive off a cliff, but if they'll look out the windshield, if they'll self-examine, they'll follow the road and make the correction, and they'll change their course. He who eats and drinks judgment. to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, and here's what the judgment entails. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. There is a judgment that comes with not self-evaluating to come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. So this is how theology works. This is how it develops. And the purpose of this discussion this morning is just to sort of describe what we believe is true about the Lord's table. We believe that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ's spiritual substitutionary death on the cross in payment for our sins. Reference 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by taking the Lord's table. It is a memorial of Christ's spiritual substitutionary death. We have one of the most detailed doctrinal statements that I've ever seen. That we're saying we believe doctrinally that the blood of Christ is a reference to his death for our sins, where the Father judged him spiritually for the sins of mankind. We say this is the basis for mankind's reconciliation with God, which we've covered in detail multiple times in recent months. We've been studying the riches of divine grace, and reconciliation, I think, was the second topic, the second message on that. And we've discussed it in this doctrinal study here on the basics of our Christian faith. So we have fellowship with God because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. We have in our doctrinal statement the references, verses 23 through 25, which I've just read with you. And what we're saying by bringing these references on the doctrine of reconciliation is that it is the person and work of Christ that brings reconciliation between God and man. It's the only way. Believers, we say, are to partake of the elements of communion, which are unleavened bread and the cup. Believers are to partake of the elements of communion, unleavened bread and the cup. There's a theological question. I don't think it's particularly important of whether the cup has to be fermented or unfermented. I have a friend who says it's supposed to be fermented because it would have been fermented at the Passover meal. That's what they did. They took wine. That was the cup of the fourth cup, the way they counted in the Seder, and it would have been wine. And others say, no, not one drop will touch my lips, and that becomes a big theological problem. Interestingly, in church history in America, it's an American original. We don't ever touch wine, even in communion. Women's Christian temperance movement, all kinds of interesting ramifications of freedom in America historically. Why did the women's marchers say no more booze, demon rum? Why did they march for prohibition? Gentlemen, it's on us. Why'd they do it? Because the men were drinking their pay and not providing for their families. Too many. And I don't know what the percentage was, but it was enough that it caused a problem. That's one way of looking at it. But that's not, it wasn't the Bible that said this. Boy, they go get Proverbs 31, not for you, O King Lemuel. And then they try to read that back into what's going on the Lord's table. And they say, well, what about yeast? You can't have yeast in the unleavened bread. The bread can't be made with yeast. And we're like, right, but the Bible doesn't say how they make the wine. And the problem with fermentation and yeast and winemaking is that if you have the fruit of the vine long enough, as Jesus teaches in the wineskins, you are going to get fermentation. It's just the nature of the world we live in. Ask Noah. So, we're not going to make an issue of what the wine is. We use grape juice here, and that is a good practice for this church. It's an excellent practice for this church. If for no other reason, then you have people here in recovery. And they don't need to touch it, ever. And you say, well, I thought no one was supposed to touch it ever. And I'll take you to Cana, and that's really not in our doctrine. And now I've got a friend whose church, you got a sign on the dotted line, never one drop, it's part of our doctrine. It's not part of our doctrine. We're going to try to be exegetical and biblical. And if you ever struggle with any addiction to wine or being given over to it, never touch it. One of my my favorite people to read is David Grossman. Anybody ever heard of David Grossman? Commend his works to you, On Killing, on combat, psychology of warfare. A West Point graduate, retired, I think lieutenant colonel, maybe retired colonel. He trains police departments and military units and things about the psychology of what happens when you have to do the worst thing that everyone ever does, which is kill another human being. And his books are tough, but they're real. And I like him. He's got one on spiritual combat. He's a Christian. And one of the interesting things he says in there is that they don't believe biblically that they don't have the traditional fundamentalist Baptist view of alcohol because of the Bible, but because of their children and because of the culture we live in, they agreed that they would never touch it. They would never have it in their house while they had kids in the house. And they said, you know, we got this one right. And they've raised their kids, and the kids are successful. Because there's the thing. It's not about us. The doubtful things are not about us. Paul says, I'll never eat meat if it protects my brother. It's about the other and their conscience. So anyway, didn't mean to talk about that. That might be the most important takeaway some of you get from this discussion of the Lord's table is what about alcohol? But I would never cast out anyone, you know, you're doing it wrong if they have wine in the Lord's Supper, since it was wine at the Lord's Supper. Communion is a time, here's what our doctrine suggests. Communion is a time when Christians worship through a special demonstration of their faith in the person and work of Christ as a body, corporately. Corporate is Latin for body, corpus, corporately. Therefore, it's a time of intimate fellowship with others. You can say, we never fellowship with one another. We're just having memorial by ourselves to the Lord. No, we're doing it together. And we wait for one another. And we're all aware, I mean, do I not harangue you about this? We're all aware that what we're supposed to be doing while we're handing out the elements is reflecting on Jesus' person and his work. And when everyone's together doing that, that is awesome. That is communion. It is a meditation, the way we do it, but we're all meditating together. And I would encourage you to any other time than when the elements are being served, any other time than when we're serving the Lord's table, you should fellowship with one another by other means, by communication. It's a shame to sit in a car and say nothing for an hour and not enjoy each other. Yeah, you should, but when we're in fellowship at the Lord's table, we're reflecting on our Savior, and I think it's a wonderful and intimate moment. The unleavened bread symbolizes the perfect, sinless humanity of Christ, who is tempted in all ways but was without sin. We believe that was what God was doing when he set up the Passover meal. Don't put any yeast in the bread. Make the bread flat because you are going to have to be on the run. There's no time for the yeast to rise, was the Passover, because after the last plague in Egypt, they're going to go. They're going to be exodus. They're going to be exited from Egypt. So the unleavened bread was no time. It's in haste that they would make, because it takes time for the yeast. So make the pancakes, make flatbread, not pancakes, but flatbread. And I believe that was eternally something God had intended to set up so that they would be eating yeast-free bread at their Passover celebrations for 1,470 years or whatever, when Jesus came with no sin, because yeast is generally in the scriptures, if not always, a reference of sin. There's one parable where there's an argument about that, but otherwise it's a portrait of sin. It permeates the entire lump of dough. It goes through everything, and it's all rejected because all categorized by sin. Jesus has no sin. And so we believe that that's what the imagery is of unleavened bread. And so we had, for example, it's in our doctrinal statement. Why put it in there? Well, we had a volunteer say, hey, I want to do something for the church. I want to do what I can bring. And we encourage that. And I want to make the communion bread. And we said, well, we always use matzah. You know, it's like easy to get. We just break it into little pieces. Yeah, but I did this in the church before. Okay, cool. Well, let me see what you got. Come out with some spongy, doughy, yeasty bread. And now you're in a position, I'm in a position that I never, ever, ever want to be in. If you see me get angry at you, you've probably put me in this position. Ready? Here's what makes me angry. You make me tell you no, or I don't like the thing that you made, or you can't do that. It makes me angry to say that because I never want to say that because I want to promote and encourage. I'm the cheerleader. That's my personality. That's free. Now, you know my weaknesses. Nobody, use that sparingly. I get angry when I have to say no. And when I have to say no, I do have to say no. And then I got to deal with myself about don't be angry, be a leader. Just say, hey, it's really good. It's tasty. It's really nice that you did that, but it breaks our illustration. All right. I got to say no. Sorry. Now, big picture. My brother could have learned something. He could have learned, well, oh, there's something here to okay. And hey, try it without yeast and let's go to the doctrinal statement. And that's the difference between 2009 and 2022. Instead of no, hey, let's walk, let's sit down and talk about this. This is what we believe the bread is symbolizing. Can you do it without yeast? But on the morning when we brought it, because Communion Sunday and it's doughy, we're like, well, we're not going to use that. And then we got all hurt feelings, and thankfully nobody was there was no litigation. Nobody went to court. But anyway, the reality of our doctrine steps into what we do physically in this life, and so we kind of had to say no on the spongy bread. But it was tasty. It would have been a really great appetizer. Jesus never went against the Father's will in any time and therefore arrived at the cross sinless. This is the doctrine of unleavened bread, we think. We're saying that when Jesus went to the cross without sin, which he did, it is symbolized by the bread being unleavened. So what is a human being doing on earth with no sin? Virgin birth. What is a human being doing on earth with no sin? The incarnation of God the Son in Jesus of Nazareth, meaning he's born as a man, true humanity, but he is God in the flesh. And that's the doctrine of the incarnation, which we've covered. And so we believe that's what we're celebrating with this bread. And so we always emphasize the incarnation of Jesus Christ when we take the Lord's table. The cup symbolizes, listen carefully, again, our doctrinal statement is very detailed. It symbolizes the last 3 hours of Christ's sufferings, his spiritual, substitutionary sufferings, as he bore our sins and was violently judged by the Father. The Eli, Eli in Aramaic, or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what we believe is the cup, is that he's crushed for your sins. Now, remember, Jesus was tortured Roman style before being crucified. He was whipped with the flagellum, the Roman flagellum, a cat of nine tails type torture device, that has pieces it's chain, it's leather, long leather straps all wound together that have pieces of bone and metal in them that are designed to remove flesh from bone. That's what it did. I believe he arrives at the cross physically in shock. I think all people did. I think that movie they made, the Roman Catholic movie in the early 2000s, The Passion, I think it probably gets the physical side close, if you know, as you can. But interestingly, The Passion movie was designed to emphasize the physical sufferings of Christ. But there's no indication that Jesus is crying out until darkness covers the face of the skull, the hill of the skull at Golgotha, and where the cross was erected. It's called Golgotha or Calvary. That's when he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so emphasizing something that you can't see, God covers the place, the area in a supernatural blackness, darkness. The Son of Man is crying out, Psalm 22, as he's fulfilling David's prophecy of Psalm 22. And I don't want to downplay the physical sufferings of Christ, but here's what we believe. The physical sufferings of Christ are a picture for you to sort of get a sense of what's going on with something you and I can never imagine, is that Jesus, in perfect, constant communion and fellowship with his Father, is now crushed for our sins, is now being judged, the wrath of God abiding on him. We believe this is what Isaiah means when he says, by his wounds we were healed. Again, the tendency is to make a big show of the physical, torturous sufferings of Christ. And we should. He did suffer that way in that perfect, sinless body. And it's so important. And he had to die physically because he had to be resurrected physically. But here's the thing. Jesus said, tetelestai, before he died physically. He said, it's finished. Past completed action. And the the most strenuous literal reading of that is that it's already finished before he said it. Now, I don't think that Jesus would have said, it's being finished, or in a second when I die, it will be finished. And that's what we try to do with our Greek exegesis, is say, well, what's the time frame of when he said it? But the most straightforward reading is when he says, tetelestai, it is finished, it had already been finished. It was already done. The cross work of Christ was complete, and that's why he exhaled his spirit. That's why he, into your hands I commit my spirit, and gave up the spirit, it says. So we're saying the most horrific thing that's ever happened in human history, where the only sinless human was crushed for all of our sins, spiritually, by his Father, in a way that you and I can't really grasp what happened. This is what we're contemplating when we're thinking of the cup. It is the blood of Christ that saves you by redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. It is the basis for God's atonement or forgiveness of mankind. All these things are accomplished by the blood of Christ, and we believe it is the death Jesus died on the cross for our sins that the New Testament refers to as the blood of Christ. The unleavened bread and the cup are symbols of these things, dogmatically, doctrinally. You are stuck in the Zwinglian view of the Lord's table if you join this church. This is what we absolutely insist on as dogma. The unleavened bread and the cup are symbols of these things and never actually become the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a friend who visited here a lot. Oh, I like to hear the word. The priest I go to for the sacrament doesn't do as good a homily or whatever. I like the way you say Mass better or something. You know, people in their tradition, Catholic tradition, will say, hey, you said a nice Mass. No, but okay, I know what you mean. It was good to have been here. But he said, you know, I like to hear the word, but I've got to go back there to that church because I want to take the body and the blood. And so he believes in that doctrine, and so he has to go there where they teach that doctrine. But we dogmatically, categorically deny it. I think it takes what God has as a teaching illustration for us. We trust in Christ. We trust in his work, eating and drinking, portraying faith in Jesus and his work. It takes that illustration and actually destroys it. That's my view. And I love a lot of you have family and friends. I love them. I don't know them as well as you do, but I love them. And so I don't want to go after them, but I disagree with that doctrine. You know, this is a really important moment to say this in terms of the basics of our faith and how dogmatic and certain we are about things. Your friends that are Roman Catholics, and you better have some. You live surrounded by Roman Catholics. You better have a lot of Roman Catholic friends, right? Or you're friendly with them. Our problem is not with these people. My problem is with the doctrine of transubstantiation. Problems with Thomas Aquinas and those who, with their human genius, elevated the traditions of men above the scriptures and therefore above God. My problem is with the leadership that pervades this, with the source of the deception. Where does deception originally come from? Trace it back. Follow the deception. You know, they say follow the money. Follow the deception. Where did the deception begin? Where we would sidestep the free grace of God and his work on the cross, celebrated every time we take the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, and they would transpose this into some sort of magical hocus pocus that requires Latin words to be said. Oh, until it doesn't. Until we say, no, we can do it in English. And so, again, there are people who are deceived all the way up the chain. And there is the doctrine that they are deceived by. And then there's the people themselves. And be very careful. It's like the Russian thing. We're griping about the Russians because we want to see free, independent states be free and independent. We don't want to see any country attack and invade another country, right? Especially where we have missionaries. But we're griping about the Russians. Careful. Can't say the Russians. It's like saying the English. In the War of Independence. You know, Parliament was divided over the question of the colonies. There were a lot of parliamentarians in government in England that were for the American cause. Hard to believe. To say it that way would have been treason back then, but there's always more complexity than Russia bad, Ukraine good. Go Ukraine, down Russia. I mean, that's what we do because we like to watch football. But the Russians they're not like you and me with a stake in government. They don't have the kind of constitutional participation as part of government that you and I have. So let me ask you, do you own the actions of your government? Do you think that the wickedness that is perpetrated in this country as a matter of government practice is your fault? Do you own it? Do you say, that's me? No more title. What is it? What's the title for women's equal rights or whatever? I should know this. Title IX? No more Title IX. Men are winning the women's sports. They are. I mean, men, biological men. I mean, XY chromosome people are winning the sports that are supposed to be by the XX chromosome people. We'll just put it in those terms, right? It's women and men. Do you own the actions of this culture, this government? No, you don't. But the Americans are doing this. They are. See what I mean? So we got to be careful. Some of my greatest allies in government are Roman Catholics. My two favorite Supreme Court justices that I know of, and the little bit that I've looked at it and read anything, are Antonin Scalia and Clarence Thomas, ardent Roman Catholics. So again, be careful about how you bring your warfare. We want peace, and we want people to know Jesus as their Savior, and you're going to get that, I think, better with a recognition that if someone is deceived about these things, that's what it is. It's a deception. Well, speaking of being open-hearted and tender toward others, let's talk about the biblical doctrine of separation. Moving from the Lord's table to the doctrine of separation, just real quick, if I say separation, does that occur to you as a topic in theology that you would say, we understand the doctrine of separation? Is that something you would know something about? Now I see, like, I don't know, separation. Egg whites from egg yolks. Like, what do we mean? What is separation? Separation is a traditional term, summary categorical word, for how you and I live in this fallen, broken world. You have three enemies. Part of it is you. You have the flesh. That's the internal temptation to sin because we're not resurrected yet. The flesh. You have a world, cosmos system of deception administered by Satan and his fallen angels that has the entire world, all the nations deceived in various doctrines of demons, parade and portrayed and trotted out as the truth in all cultures. That is the world, the cosmos, the infection of deception through all cultures by Satan and his fallen angels. And then you have Satan himself and his minions. You have these three categories of enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we say. And you and I are not to walk according to the flesh. That's death in Romans 8. We're to walk according to the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit and so not fulfill the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5. We're to say no to our inner temptations to personal sin and yes to God's righteousness and hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's separation as it touches on your own inner temptation, but then the world, the system of deception is calling to the flesh, reinforcing the flesh all the time. And the world is a meat grinder and it wants to eat you. It wants to eat your kids. And Satan is running it. And so separation is, in the old way of saying it, I renounce the devil and all his works. You with me? I want nothing to do with the enemy of God or any of his efforts. I will not shoot any of his artillery at God's people. I will not help him build any bridges into the hearts of God's people. I will not provide an opportunity, as Paul says, for the devil. Not give the devil an opportunity. You could read about that in 1 Corinthians, the whipping, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Not give the devil an opportunity. The doctrine of separation. We believe that all Christians, all believers, are called into a life of biblical study and mental separation from the views of this cosmos, of this world system. These good ideas that occur to us that God said no, and there's a basis in Scripture that he's already spoken to this. Here's an example. Well, you know, it just occurs to me that in the Old Testament, God shows up as the Father. He's God, and that would be the Father. But in Jesus, when he came at Christmas, he's born of the Virgin, now God is the Son. He comes as Jesus. And then when he goes up to heaven, he said he'd send the Helper, so he comes as God is the Spirit. And so you have these phases of God in these different modes. One God, meaning one person, Unitarian monotheism, with different modes or faces or representations or names. After all, it says in Matthew 28, in the name singular of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So one person with three names or three faces or three modes. Well, that's modalism. It's an ancient heresy, and we denied it in the second century when it was being taught, because good ideas occur to humans. And I think sometimes Satan and his fallen angels occur them to us. And what we have to do is say, God's word says, even though Satan is saying this. Now, where is there a pattern in the Bible, a model, for Satan to say, well, you should do this, but then the Christian or the person representing God to say, but God's word says this? Where's the model? Where's the pattern in the Bible for this separation through the Scriptures applied against Satan's deceptions? Where would we find that? Jesus' temptations in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke chapter 4. Isn't that fun? Matthew and Luke 4 both tell the story of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, demonstrating that you have the Passover lamb. You have the spotless lamb without blemish. That this is the priest would have to examine the animal for sacrifice. In the presentation of Jesus as the Messiah, this is the proving ground that shows that he's the spotless lamb of God. And so in that, Jesus meets Satan's attacks with one book of the Bible. And that book is? Satan says, hey, you're hungry, turn stones into bread. And Jesus says, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Glorify yourself by throwing yourself out of the temple. The angels will pick you up according to the Messianic Psalms. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. They're all mine, and Luke says, he said, to whomever it's been, I can give it. You just have to bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no, but you shall worship the Lord your God only. But where did Jesus get his words? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. Jesus just basically pulled up memory verses and threw them at Satan. But well, you said this, but God said this. You said this, but God said that. Where could that have come in handy prior to Jesus being tempted by Satan? Where would that rationale have helped? That God said this, and then Satan said, no, it's not true, and then we took God's word and threw it at Satan. Where would that have been good? The Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, yeah. That's exactly what she should have done. Because Genesis 2, when you eat from it, and the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And then Satan said, you will surely not die. So now she's like, God's word. You'll sure. But she went with the serpent's word. And that's the problem of separation. There is no agreement with the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of Satan's world, between God's light, the world's darkness, between belief and unbelief. Let's read it in 2 Corinthians 6 as we're closing down this morning. We'll pick up on separation again next week. If I was in 1 Corinthians 11, where would I go? 2 Corinthians would be the next book, and I tease, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart has opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. You cannot get the sanctification work of God through you that I'm being used of God to provide or offer, because you're being restrained by your own emotions, your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Receive what I'm trying to provide for you. They do the ad hominem thing. Paul brings the word of God, and they say, we don't like the way he talks. There's something wrong with his eyes. I can't listen to somebody like that. Let's get Apollos up there. He's more polished. And Paul is the teacher of Apollos. Open wide to us also, little children. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, this is your verse, ladies. You know what this verse says, right? This is the don't marry an unbeliever verse, 2 Corinthians 6:14. But he doesn't say marry. He says bind. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Whew. How do we get along in this world if we can't be bound together with unbelievers? I would just say, be very careful in your commitments, not just who you marry, who you bind together with. It's an interesting thought. And this is the question of separation. It's a huge challenge for us. I could tell the story of the Christian man who went into business and forged a partnership with known unbelievers and suffered greatly. Suffered greatly because of that union. Because it was very interesting, the unbelievers, now watch this, acted like unbelievers in the relationship. They were uncaring, uncompassionate, concerned, unsupportive, very demanding, very me, me, me. And he suffered. And it's a huge, huge problem. And I'll tell you, there are organizations that if you join in them, you're going to have to stand out. We have men in service right now that are suffering because they're Christians, and it's so clear and stark the alternative that Christianity is to the world. If I thought it was stark 20 years ago, is it 20 years ago now? Yeah. When I was in the Army, if I thought the contrast was stark then, how much worse is it now? How much greater is the darkness? And how much greater must the light shine? So we'll pick it up on shining the light into a dark world next time. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the challenge it provides us. We are challenged by the Lord's table. And we don't want to do anything with your word that you haven't done, but we're trying to pay close attention to what you've said. So we're seeking truly to be biblical because we want to worship you as you desire. And I want you to glorify yourself in our lives, Father. Help us think your thoughts after you. Teach us to number our days and be your people despite the attacks, despite the slander, despite the meat grinder that's outside the door. Father, protect our children and their souls, something far more important than even than their physical safety. Protect them as they serve you alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.